Luke chapter 7, we'll begin in verse 18. The disciples of John reported to him about all these things. Summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?" When the men came to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else?'" At that very time, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits, and he gave sight to many who were blind. And he, that being Jesus, answered and said to them, "Go and report to John what you've seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up. The poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me." When the messengers of John left, he began to speak to the crowds about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes. I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet, this is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." When all the people and the tax collectors heard, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. "To what then shall I compare the men of this generation, and what are they like? They're like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another, and they say, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep.' For John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, 'Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children." Father, as we read your word this morning, we recognize, even before we get into it, that this is full of some very interesting things, some curious statements by Jesus, a curious position that John the Baptist found himself in, and answers to questions, but questions raised out of these answers. And so, Father, we pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us your word now, and that you would make clear to us things that perhaps are unclear, and that, as always, you would seed your words into our hearts, deep into rich soil that will bring about fruit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thursday, I studied all day. Pretty much had the teaching for this morning in the refrigerator, gelling in the can, all done, finished up. And then I woke up Friday morning and God said, "I want you to review. And I want you to revisit, because there's something I think you've missed." I went back to it. I reread the story again and rethought it. And I think God was right. I missed something the first time around. There is something in this story of John the Baptist that is vital to our faith, vital to us for us to understand, but different than I have ever thought before. And so I'm going to try and take you there, but I want to ask you a question as we get started. What are you looking forward to? What are you looking forward to? I know if I had asked my daughter Hannah, she would say graduation, marriage, moving to Wisconsin, all the things I am not looking forward to. What are you looking forward to? What is your expectation? You see, John the Baptist spent a lifetime of expecting. And that was his role, really. He got to expect and finally be the only Hebrew prophet to literally introduce Israel's Messiah. Many of the prophets before him expected Messiah, as John would himself, but John got to introduce him. An amazing position to be in. But here we find John asking a strange question. Is it really you? From prison, John sends his Talmudim. His Talmudim, that's the Hebrew for disciples. He sends off his Talmudim to Jesus to ask him, are you the expected one? It's a single word in the Greek, erkomai. And erkomai means expected one or coming one. Are you the coming one? In other words, are you the one about whom the prophets foretold? Are you the one that we've been expecting all these many years in Israel? Are you the one, the expected one, the erkomai? And you got to ask the question, didn't John know? Didn't he know by now? It'd be like me saying, getting up here and going, I'm not sure that we're supposed to finish that building. I mean, I know we're almost done, but I think maybe we need to stop now. I'm just not sure if that was God's plan for us all along. You look at me and say, Rick, are you crazy? Don't you know by now? I mean, you've been going down this road. You're this far down the road, and you're going to turn around and ask if whether or not we're supposed to finish, continue forward? Of course not. It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous for John to ask the question. It really is. If anyone knows who Jesus Christ is, John the Baptist knows. Let me just read a couple of things to you. In the Gospel of John the Apostle, we're told that in verse 6 of John chapter 1, if you want to flip over there you can, or just listen for a second here. John chapter 1 verse 6, we're told there came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all men might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The ministry of John the Baptist, testifying to the light of Mashiach, Messiah, Christ, Jesus himself. And so he's described here, further down in verse 29, it says, the next day he, that is John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming to him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, does that sound like someone who doesn't know who Jesus is? Who doesn't know that he's the expected one? This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, Jesus was younger than John in terms of his human age. John says, he existed before me. This is the coming one. He is the Christ. He is Emmanuel, God among us. And then John says this, he says, I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. We've talked about this before. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. So it's not that he didn't recognize Jesus in terms of cousin Yeshua. It's that he did not recognize that cousin Yeshua was the Messiah. Not at first. Not perhaps when they were kids growing up. Later on, he obviously recognized him because John testified, verse 32, saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And I myself, John says, have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Amen. Wow. Did John know? Of course he knew. And we're told again the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, behold, the Lamb of God. It cannot be any more clearly stated. John believed that Jesus was the expected one, was the Messiah. So why the double check? Why take the time to send a couple Talmudim, a couple disciples over to Jesus to say, hey, are you the expected one? Or should we be looking for someone else? And the go-to answer for this question, and if you've ever studied this before, perhaps you've had this thought, it's dungeon depression. John the Baptist is in prison. He is incarcerated. He's depressed. He's worried. That all that he did is falling apart. All that he did was for naught. Dungeon depression. Doubt by discouragement. Never felt that? It's not that you don't want to believe in Jesus. It's not that you don't want to accept all this truth. But man, you've had some heavy duty setbacks. And you sit there thinking, can I trust him? Are you the one? Are you the one that I'm supposed to trust? Are you the one I'm supposed to put my faith in? Because right now, when I look at my life, it's not adding up. Dungeon depression. And that is certainly possible. Although you have to read into it, because we get nothing from John that specifically says that. He doesn't say, Jesus, I'm really bummed, so I need to double check. Are you the one? He just sends his disciples to ask the question. Now, John 3:19, Jesus said, this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. So you can see John being depressed. He came to testify about the light. The light comes into the world, but men love darkness so much they're not even seeing the light. And so John himself is beginning to wonder, did he miss something? And it can be awfully discouraging, as we've talked about in recent weeks, when you're trying to do what is right in a world that has gone so wrong. You're just trying to do the right thing. But all around you, it seems like wrong is winning. You just want to bring truth. But there's so much deception. You just want to walk in the light, but there's so much darkness. From a coach, or a teacher, or an administrator, called by God to love kids and serve in the public schools to make a difference. Man, that can be discouraging. To a small business owner selling wedding cakes in Oregon, who the law says you cannot allow your conscience to dictate your private business. A couple who maintained a moral, marital stand as to whom they would sell wedding cakes to are being told by the law, by the government, oh, I'm sorry, you have to sell to anyone who walks in the door, whether they offend you or not. Whatever happened to no shirt, no shoes, no service? You know what I'm saying? I mean, the right of the private business owner to determine whether or not they're going to sell their wares to somebody? I thought that was part of the deal. Apparently not, where morality is involved. Or what about the prophet who is standing against morality in his day and all it does is land him in prison? That's discouraging. And so there may be a doubt that is brought on by discouragement. It can really bum you out when you're trying to do everything right, when you're trying to follow the Lord, when you're trying to proclaim Jesus and bring goodness and light and resurrection and truth and eternity into the world, and people don't want it. That can be discouraging. So perhaps John's in that dark place, in that prison cell. But I want you to consider another possibility that I am more convinced of now than I was even earlier this week. And it's not that John was doubting. It's that this was not what John expected. It was a different expectation. Well, let me show you this. Verse 18 says, the disciples of John reported to him about all these things. All what things? Well, the ministry of Jesus. It is in, full gear now. Jesus is ministering to people. He's teaching about the kingdom. He is proclaiming his own gospel. He's giving amazing, remarkable words. We've seen several of them now through the first 6-7 chapters of Luke. He's healing people. Remarkable things are happening. And John's disciples are reporting to him. He's in prison, but they're coming to see him. Prison visits. Share with him what's going on the outside. Verse 19, so summoning two of his disciples, John sent them to the Lord saying, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? Backstory. Her name is Herodias, and she is odious. Herod the Great's granddaughter, who became Herod the Great's daughter-in-law twice. Ooh. First, Herodias married her half-uncle, Herod the Second. Gross. But when her brother-in-law, Herod Antipas, stopped in to visit Herod II en route to Rome to visit him and hang out, they took an adulterous liking to each other. And so Herodias agreed to leave brother number one for brother number two if Herod Antipas divorced his present wife named Phasaelus. And I hope you're getting this, because there will be a very difficult quiz in about 10 minutes here. Phasaelus got wind of this affair between Herod Antipas and Herodias. And so she fled, secretly left. Now, Herod Antipas didn't know that she knew. So the intrigue in this thing is interesting. She takes off and makes her way back to her father, King Aretas of the Nabataeans. Bible students, the Nabataeans, what city did they live in? Anyone remember?
Petra.
They lived in Petra. King Aretas of Petra, now in Jordan. And so she flees back to Petra, back to King Aretas, And he becomes enraged that his daughter is being dumped by Herod Antipas for a sister-in-law. And so he goes to war with Herod Antipas' army, and Herod's army gets all but wiped out until Rome steps in and drives King Aretas and his army back. I mean, this was front papyrus news. Public scandal throughout all of the region. Everybody knew. Everybody was talking about this horrible adulterous thing, but they were talking in whispers. John the Baptist had the audacity to stand up and call it out. Herod and Herodias, what you're doing is adultery. It is wrong. It is not acceptable for kings or for peasants. It is not okay. John calls it out. John was a firebrand. I like John. He was a prophet after the manner of Elijah, a tough, gutsy, wilderness prophet with honey on his breath and locusts in his teeth. It'd be interesting listening to one of his sermons, huh? John, I think you got a little, little wing or something there. I'm not sure. I'm pretty sure it's still moving. I don't know. But John wasn't one to mince words. John was tough. John, even as a child, we saw before, he grew up in the wilderness. John was not afraid to speak truth, and he spoke truth. And Josephus tells us that Herod incarcerated the prophet in Machaerus. Machaerus was a Herodian military fortress 1,100 feet up the eastern slope of the Dead Sea, in a dry, barren, remote place. And that's where we find John, a dark place, cut off from his ministry, cut off from his people, with the exception of a few disciples who can come visit him from time to time. And so John knows who Jesus is, but get this, what he knows doesn't jibe with what he expected. I tell you all that about John's background and his backbone to say this is not a guy who, even sitting in prison, is going to start doubting because he's bummed. But this is a man who will begin to doubt as his disciples are coming to him and they're sharing about the ministry of Jesus, and he's going, that doesn't sound like Messiah. That's not the Messiah that I've been talking about. Now, hold that thought a minute, because there are all kinds of prisons that can bring doubt to your life. There are all kinds of incarcerations that can cause you, can cause me, to begin to doubt even our own faith. Discouragement is right up there at the top. You know, if Jesus came to set the captive free, why am I in this stinking, rotting prison? And so that is one perspective, as we mentioned before. Or doubt by despair. Doubt by despair. Hopelessness is a prison in and of itself. When you can't see beyond the next day. One of the glories, one of the wonders of belief in Jesus Christ is the knowledge of His soon return. Because His soon return, no matter what's happening in your life, His soon return wipes out hopelessness. But if you don't have that, if you have nothing to look forward to, if you can't see beyond the next day or the next week or the next year, if there's no hope out there in the distance, well, despair can bring doubt. Doubt by dismissal, that's another one. When you in your life feel dismissed or written off, like John perhaps sitting in that dungeon thinking the kingdom is marching on and I'm stuck here. I was engaged, I was involved in this great ministry, I was seeing people baptized right and left, prepared for the coming of Messiah, and now I'm in prison, and it's continuing, and I'm stuck here. Doubt by dismissal. I can't believe God would do this without me. Yeah, I know, oops. When you go there, no wonder doubt is rolling in. I've been in the last couple of weeks to four different pastors' meetings in 2 weeks. And it's been great. And I'll tell you, the number one thing God has been saying to me as I've sat down with these guys and I'm getting to know them. I mean, it's been 10 years. Now, I'll tell you another time why it's been 10 years before I've really started to seek to connect with area pastors. That's a different story. But and not a bad one, just kind of it is what it is. But I've been meeting with and talking to. And the number one thing that God has been telling me is, See, Rick, there really is work of mine going on outside of the bridge. Wow. And I'm like, Lord, should we just stop the building right now and stick in the barn? Because He is working. He is doing and marvelous things. And it really hit me on Wednesday of last week when I sat down with some of the Anacortes pastors and the pastor from the First Assembly began to pray in the name of Jesus. And my whole spirit just found this, went immediately to this place of wonderful peace and encouragement and confidence in what God is doing. As I'm listening to this brother, this fellow pastor pray, and I went, all right, Lord. All right, lesson learned, lesson reminded. Thank you. But sometimes we can feel dismissed. God says, I want you to see what I'm doing without you. And you're not going to be able to do anything about that, by the way. You're not going to be able to engage in this ministry over there or in this ministry here. You can't. But I want you to see that I am at work. And sometimes we can go, oh, but I want to be there. I want to be involved. I want to be part of that. Listen, this does not diminish our mission. In fact, it should intensify it as we see kingdom work exploding around us. As we open our eyes to bigger things than what God is doing at the Bridge Fellowship. And He's doing some big things right now. Far beyond anything that we are seeing right here. That's exciting. John the Baptist said himself, John chapter 3, verse 30, He must increase, I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. But he who comes from heaven, he is above all. And so we know before John lands himself in prison, we know that John has the attitude of decrease. The attitude that says, Lord, whatever you need to do to increase, I will decrease. I'll get out of the way. This is your kingdom. This is your ministry. Use me if you need to, but if you're through with me, prison's fine. I can see John having that attitude. I have no problem being incarcerated. I needed to be out of the way anyway. Praise the Lord. And the truth is, the more Jesus increases and the more I decrease in my life, the more I am at peace. But there's another scenario, and I think it's the one that is in play. And it's doubt by disappointment. This is not what I expected. I didn't expect Messiah to be doing what Jesus is doing. So I got to ask the question, is He really the one? Doubt by disappointment. What was it that John expected out of Jesus? Maybe we ought to ask that question. What's missing here? What's not jiving for John? And to answer that, go back to Luke chapter 3. Turn your Bibles to the left to Luke chapter 3, verse 15. And we hear in this passage very clearly what John's expectation of Messiah was. Listen to this. Verse 15, Luke chapter 3. Now while the people were in a state of expectation, and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether or not he was the Christ, John answered and said to them all, as for me, I baptize you with water, but one is coming who is mightier than I, and I am not fit to untie the thong of his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to thoroughly clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. John the firebrand is, well, he's kind of implicating himself into Jesus' ministry. He comes to baptize in fire. He comes to winnow. He's going to burn up with unquenchable fire the chaff. He's going to do this. And Jesus is out there turning water to wine. He's healing lepers. He's raising to life little girls. And he's talking about love and mercy, forgiveness. How to get along with folks. Treat others the way you want to be treated and all this. And this word is filtering back to John. And I think the problem is, like every Hebrew prophet before him, John was expecting Christ in his second coming. And he was missing Christ in his first coming. It was not what John expected. I want to give John the benefit of the doubt. He is not wallowing in discouragement, despair, or even dismissal. He's simply perplexed by what he's seeing. Perplexed by the prophecies of which he is aware, the very prophecies that have come out of his own mouth. And so Jesus wonderfully answers John's confusion. Back in Luke chapter 7, verse 20. When the men came to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you to ask, are you the expected one, or do we look for someone else? And apparently, Jesus has John's disciples hang out with him for a bit. In essence, saying, I'm not going to give you an immediate answer. I just want you to watch something here. Because we're told in verse 21, at that very time, literally in that hour. Okay? So right then, they come, they ask the question, and right then, at that moment, he cured many people of diseases and afflictions and evil spirits and gave sight to many who were blind. Verse 22, and he answered and said to them, go and report to John what you have seen and heard. Blind receive sight, lame walk, lepers are cleansed, deaf hear, dead are raised up. The poor, quoting Isaiah 61 verse 1, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Jesus answers John's question first and foremost with prophetic fulfillment. He says, all right, if you're uncertain, let's go back to the prophets who said Messiah would make the lame walk, help the blind to see, cause the deaf to hear, and raise the dead. Have you seen this just take place here in this hour? Uh-huh, yes, sir. Okay, then go back and tell John what you have seen. And by the way, don't forget to mention what I was teaching through this whole thing. The poor are having the good news preached to them. Prophetic fulfillment. It's what we've been talking about in the last couple of weeks. Christ confirming credentials. Jesus says, I'm going to lay my credentials out. You take this message back to John. You go tell John this. Isaiah's prophecies were in fact coming true right then. And John just couldn't see that clearly from his cell. John was getting secondhand what was going on. He wasn't seeing it firsthand for himself. He didn't know the good news was being preached to the afflicted. He didn't know Isaiah 35 was being fulfilled even more than he realized. And this is marvelous. We've quoted from Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 where it talks about specifically the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will shout for joy, waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Arabah. And so we've read that, and that is Isaiah's prophecy of what Messiah would do when he came. But listen to what Isaiah prophesied before that in verses 3 and 4 of Isaiah 35. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. And say to those with anxious heart, John, fear not, take courage. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. John, it's both. Be encouraged. Rick, are you saying that Isaiah was prophesying directly to John? Yeah. And to anyone else who would be discouraged when they look at Jesus and they don't understand the diverse prophecies, the prophecies of judgment and recompense and the glorious second coming and how that jives with the love and the grace and the ministry of the first coming. And the Lord says, he's going to come again a second time. He's going to fulfill everything that has been prophesied about him the second time, but he's got to do the first coming first. He's got to do those things as well. He has to be both suffering servant and glorious king. He's suffering servant first. And his ministry is taking place now first. And I love the fact that it says, say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. John, don't worry about it. Remember these things. Jesus is not only fulfilling the prophecies of healing, he is fulfilling the expectation of encouragement. These messianic manifestations of Jesus were in part to encourage the exhausted, to strengthen the feeble, to cheer John's anxious heart. Disappointment leads to doubt. And it does so when we center in on the things that we think God should be doing. That always leads me to disappointment. I really think, Lord, I've told you before, there's 10 acres of land up on the top, right above Northgate Terrace there. And we were going to buy that land. First few months that we were a church fellowship, we saw that, and we were going to do it until it got shut down because the county would not allow us access to get there as a church. And it was a little discouraging. But it was only discouraging because I thought that's what God was doing. Or at least I thought it's what He should be doing. Lord, come on. There's a high point on the island. 10 acres is perfect. Neighborhood right beneath us is perfect. We'd have our little church castle right here and overlook the peasants and draw them in. It's what you should be doing, Lord. Be careful, because every time you think God should be doing something in your life, you will be disappointed. Because it doesn't work on your plans. He works on His own. Gladness deepens faith when we focus on all the marvelous things God is doing. What are actually taking place around us. What is going on. That's what He wants you to focus on. Look at what I'm doing right now. Not what you think I should be doing, but what I am. It is always easier to point a blaming finger than it is to lift up holy hands in prayer and praise. What are you doing, Lord? Praise You, Lord. Where do you think the encouragement comes from? It comes from the worship. It comes from learning to trust God. Verse 23, so Jesus also said this, blessed is He, and you can almost hear Jesus saying this as John's disciples are walking away. Oh, and by the way, blessed is he who does not take offense at me. Tell John that. What does that mean? Tell John, blessed is the person who realizes, I will not let them down. That's where your blessing comes from. I'm not going to let you down. It is the blessing of believing even when you don't see. Even when you aren't sure of what you expected. Even when your expectations are left unfulfilled, if you will believe, you're blessed. Greater blessing, however, is not just in seeing what Jesus is doing, but it's in knowing who He is. Right? And any time that you're confused by what He's doing, if you will just settle back into who He is, it will make all the difference in your faith. Forget about the works. Look at the man. Spend time with the Lord. Talk to Him. Retreat into relationship. And you will find yourself blessed and encouraged. Jeremiah 17 verse 7 says, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is the Lord. He doesn't say, blessed is the man who trusts in what the Lord's doing, but in who the Lord is. Romans 10:11, the Scripture says, whoever believes in Him will not be disappointed. And so we put our faith in Him, even above and over anything He is doing, or especially what we think He should be doing. So when God does the unexpected, you can wallow and whine, I have, or you can worship and walk with Him. And those are our two options. But there's something even more unexpected going on here. Verse 24. When the messengers of John had left, He began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Now, here's where Jesus is going to bear up John's reputation. He starts to talk about John a little bit. This is after the disciples left, so they don't hear this. They're not going to take this message back to John. But we start to realize from what Jesus says here that John's question was not from a lack of faith, does not come from a heart of doubt, as Jesus describes John's character. Did you go out to see a reed shaken by the wind? What do you mean by that, Jesus? A politician bent by poles? Someone who, depending on the winds of culture or the winds of change, that's the direction they're going to go. Is that the kind of person you went out to see? Uh-uh. He says, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who are splendidly clothed and live in luxury are found in royal palaces. Was John a royal softie? You know, soft, baby soft hands because he did no work? Or was he a wilderness wandering prophet? Was he a well-dressed, blingified extortionist? There were plenty of them in Israel in those days. In fact, there were plenty of politicians that were bent by the wind and by the poles of the people. And there were also plenty of religious people who were in it for the prosperity. Politics and prosperity was going on all over Israel. Is that what you think you're looking for when you go out to see John? He says, but what did you go out to see? A prophet? Oh, yes. I say to you, one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. And I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Now hold it right there. No one greater than John. Among those born of women. John was not in it for prophet. He was a prophet. And according to Jesus, a greater prophet, don't miss this, a greater prophet than any other Hebrew prophet before him. That is big. John the Baptist is the last great Hebrew prophet who came to herald the coming of Christ. Let's think about that. Of the Old Testament prophets, John was greatest, greater than Moses, greater than Samuel, greater than King David, greater than Elijah or Elisha, who had a double portion of Elijah's spirit, greater than Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, was John the Baptist. Why? Because while all the previous prophets looked forward to the coming of Messiah, John got to present him. And the reality is, true greatness is measured in our proximity to Jesus. John was closer to Jesus than any of the other Hebrew prophets. They could only look into these things. Much of what they prophesied, they did not understand. They would not live to see Jesus walking as John would. John got to baptize the coming Christ. So he heralded Jesus, he proclaimed Jesus, but he was in close proximity with Jesus as he presented him. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. Here's the one. And that makes John greater than any other prophet because he was so close to Jesus. Jesus legitimizes John's prophetic ministry as greatest by quoting from Malachi. That's what you see there in verse 27. Behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way before you. Malachi chapter 3 verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come into his temple. Did Jesus do that? Of course he did. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Ironically, John had asked, are you the coming one? And Malachi chapter 3 verse 1 answers that. But Jesus doesn't quote it until after John's delegation left. He could have just said, tell John to go back and read Malachi 3:1, okay? But he doesn't do this. Why? Why does he go through the folderol of an hour's worth of healings and teachings and miracles and then say, go tell him what you've seen and tell him not to be disappointed? Why did Jesus do it that way? Jesus, listen, Jesus is reshaping John's expectations. He's not just throwing verses. He doesn't say, well, if you listen during Rick's sermon. He's reshaping. He is using life experience to reshape John and to get John in his... See, John still mattered to God. He's in prison, but he still mattered personally. Jesus is working on John's heart while John is in prison. And he sends the disciples back for that reason, to reshape. The easy answer, gang, isn't always the best answer. Even if it's right. And Malachi 3:1 is absolutely right. But it's easy. Here, read this. Done deal. But John needed more than a verse. John needed an experience. John needed to touch. John needed an awareness of what was really taking place. And sometimes the Lord knows this. We've got to work through our disappointed expectations. The Lord will let them play out so that we get to the end of them and the end of ourselves and we realize, wow, what I expected was completely off. Why didn't God stop me before I got to the end of my expectations? So that I would learn. So that I would be reshaped. So that I would begin to understand what He really wanted for me, which is God-appointed satisfaction. Okay, my expectations may be off. God is drawing me to the deep satisfaction of His truth. And He's working through John in the same way. that Jesus says John is. John was the forerunner. Malachi 3:1, Malachi 4 verse 5, and Isaiah 40 verses 3 through 5 are the three big ones, the three big prophecies of the forerunner of Jesus Christ. If you read those prophecies and look at John, you will see perfect fulfillment in John's life. And in confirming John's ministry, by the way, Jesus confirms his own. Jesus says, the expected one, the one who comes after the forerunner. Well, the forerunner is John, and I'm the one who came after him, so guess what? It's me. And that's what made John great. Again, remember this, what makes a person great? It's not your works, it's not your ministry, it's not all the things that you can accomplish for the Lord. It is your proximity to Jesus. And the closer you get to Jesus, the greater you are in the kingdom. But listen to this. Verse 28. I say to you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet, he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now that's a wonderful promise, but it is a little overwhelming. Because that means, and look around, that means we are a company of people greater than John the Baptist, who is greater than Moses, Samuel, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Right here. We are among those who are greater than John, who was greater than them. And I read that and think, I like how that sounds, Lord. But I'm not sure I buy it. What do you mean? Pay attention closely to what Jesus says. There was no one greater than John among those who are born of women. Get it? Those who are born of the Spirit are immediately greater. Those who are born again, automatically greater than John. You can be born of women and do marvelous things in the world, but until you are born of the Spirit, that's all you will ever accomplish. There is a major limitation on life when all you are is born once. But when you're born again, now it's a whole new ball game. And now you become greater even than John the Baptist. Jesus said in John 3 verse 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, they cannot see the kingdom of God. Truly, truly, I say to you, John 3, verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And it's so remarkably simple. Allison, a sister, came up to me on Wednesday night, wide-eyed, and she said, there's one thing that stood out tonight to me. I'm like, after an hour and a half teaching, you got one thing? She said, one thing. I cannot believe how simple it is. God revealed that to me tonight. I am just sitting here. I have been trying so hard. And you know, and like so many of us, right? We try so hard to do everything right and to get our ministries down and be involved. And we just end up tired. And we wonder, Lord, I can't do it. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to accomplish this. I don't know how to get through this. And he goes, so easy. It's so simple. And it all starts with being born again. What it requires from you and from me to be greater than John the Baptist is just one thing, and that is an open heart. Use me, Lord, however you want. Verse 29, when all the people and the tax collectors, some translations say the publicans, so I think it would be the people, the publicans, and the Democrats heard this. They acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and the publicans, I guess, no, that's where the publicans are. So I guess the Democrats would be with the tax collectors and the people, and the Republicans would be with the Pharisees. I'm not sure. Maybe we should just pull back from the politics here. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, having not been baptized by John. Note that interesting difference. And I told Cheryl the other day, one of the things I love about teaching through the Word is seeing things how they make such beautiful sense in context, but how they never made sense to me when they were out of context. When a preacher would get up and preach a verse, and then I would go look at the verse and I'd go, it doesn't make sense. And then I'd read the next verse and go, what does that have to do with that one? And the reason why I never understood what this one had to do with that one was because I hadn't read what had taken place before that one and after the next one. But when you see it all unfolding, look at what's unfolding here. Jesus said, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of God, having been born of the Spirit, is greater than John. Well, that makes beautiful sense. And he goes on and says, when all the people and the tax collectors heard this, they acknowledged God's justice, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Wait a minute, that's not being born again. The baptism of John is not baptism of the Spirit, it was a baptism of repentance. But Luke is making a beautiful point. The people who had been baptized with that baptism of repentance, they were ready. They were able to hear what Jesus was saying. They're already starting to get it, even before they're born again, into the baptism of Jesus, which wouldn't come until after he died. Are you with me? They're ready. But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected God's purpose for themselves, not having been baptized by John. What was it that they rejected in John's baptism? Getting wet? No. Repentance. I'm not going to repent. I'm not going there. Besides, that guy's got bugs in his teeth. I'm not going to do it. What Luke is telling us is the people, having been baptized by John, were expectant. And they were heart ready. A right expectation was theirs. They were heart ready because they had repented. They were on the cusp of new birth, of being born again in Jesus Christ. Now the Pharisees and the lawyers, not having been baptized by John, weren't even close, because their hearts were pessimistic and hardened by unrepentance. And it strikes me that that is the reason for repentance. That's why repentance is so incredibly important. Because repentance opens a heart so that the gospel can flood in. But without repentance, the gospel can't get in. It's not that God is calling on people to wallow and to grovel. Oh, I'm so bad and terrible. And, you know, if I said enough, do I need to go on, Lord? How much do I have to confess here and repent of? That's not it. It's repentance to soften and open up the heart. The repentance says, I get it, Lord. I'm turning to you because I've gone everywhere else and nothing else works. And so I repent. This church fellowship is here to bring glory and honor to Jesus. And please hear me in this. The number one way that we can and will do that is to declare the gospel and to see new birth happening in people's lives around us. The best way that we can glorify God is not having big worship nights in the new building. And we will. I love worship nights. The best way we can honor and glorify God is not the continual preaching of the word, and that will not stop. But the best way we can glorify the Lord is to give the gospel to someone and see a life reborn. That's glory and honor to God. That is our calling, fellowship. That's why we're here. And again, yes, that is what that new building is about. I'm not meaning to preach the building, but we have a tool there that is waiting to be used to the glory of God the Father and Jesus the Son. Let me make this real easy and clear. Have you been born again by faith in Jesus Christ? And if you have been, you know you have been. And if you're not sure, then you probably haven't been. It's really simple. I'm not asking, have you been to church your whole life? I'm not asking, did you grow up going to Sunday school? I'm not asking, were you at church for the Christmas Eve service and the previous Easter? I'm not asking about religion. I'm asking about a relationship. Have you been born again by faith in Jesus Christ? If you have, you know you have. And if you're unsure, then you haven't. And it really is that simple. It's not a rocket science here. If you have been born again, you already know what none of the Hebrew prophets, including John, could possibly have known. And Peter wrote this down for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. As to our salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. See what Peter notes there? The sufferings and the glory. The first coming and the second coming. And the prophets were trying to figure all that out, and they couldn't figure it out. I told you, when we studied through Daniel recently, Daniel didn't know half of what he was saying. Probably more than half. He'd prophesy things and then he'd be sick on his couch because he didn't understand what he was saying out of his own mouth, but he knew it was from the Lord. I don't get this. Help me understand. You're not going to understand, Daniel. Not now. Seal it up. You'll understand later, but not now. And so the Hebrew prophets didn't get it. Peter writes, it was revealed to them this much, that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which, and I love this, angels long to look. Which means if you are born again, you already know something for which the ancient prophets search and the angels still don't quite understand. Grace. Grace. We talked about this when we studied through Daniel. God's work of grace is much bigger than saving people on planet Earth. God's work of grace is about teaching people both in the earthly places and in the heavenly places who He is. And the angels are learning about God's grace in a way they couldn't have learned before. Couldn't have understood without the program that God has in place here on earth. That's marvelous. So the angels are going, okay, that's weird. That's weird because Rick's a pastor now. That's bizarre. And God says, that's grace. It must be. I'm trying to understand this. It's pretty remarkable. That's why the angels go nuts when one person gets born again. 99 people are sitting there worshiping, having a glorious time, and the band's really hot. And the angels are like, yeah, you know, whatever. We got worship up here. It's going to blow that away. But then one person gets saved, and the angels come apart. They begin to glorify and pray. Look at that! It's another one! The grace thing happening on earth! Praise the Lord! And oh, if we would react that way. Because that is our mission. That's our calling. Grace. Verse 31, to what then, Jesus says, shall I compare this generation? And to what are they like? They are like children who sit in the marketplace and call to one another and they say, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not weep. John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Jesus is saying, this is a childish generation. He's talking about his generation, but I think it applies. This generation of men is childish. He's talking to the Pharisees and the lawyers, and he's going, you guys, you're like kids playing a game, and it may actually have been real games or real songs kids played at that time in the marketplace. We don't know, but kids who are singing a wedding song dance like the wedding. We're going to play a wedding, and the other kids won't dance. Oh, well, okay, let's sing a dirge and let's play funeral. And the kids won't do that either. Jesus says, you're just like that. You reject the sober message of John. Repent and turn away from death. And you reject the joyful message of Jesus. Receive life. You don't want to dance and you don't want to mourn. You don't want to do either one. You're dull. Your spirit is hard. And there's no emotion there. Neither the message of John the Baptist of repentance or the message of Christ, the gospel of life, was penetrating these hard pan hearts. And that's what he's describing. And in verse 33, again, he says, John the Baptist came eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. John was an ascetic. John was probably a Nazarite, having taken the vow of chastity. And a vow of no drinking. And a vow of long hair. And so he looked wild. But he was an ascetic out there in the wilderness. And his message was somber. And his message was serious. And his ministry was repentance. Which is why the first thing out of John's mouth. Remember this? When the people came out to be baptized. He didn't say, all right, people getting saved. He said, you brood of vipers. Bunch of snakes. That is not a way to invite people to church. John was an ascetic. Verse 34. Jesus, the Son of Man, has come eating and drinking. And you say, a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John was an ascetic. Jesus was full of life. Just overflowing with life. He comes with a joyful, glad-hearted message of grace and mercy and forgiveness and healing. And in both cases, zero response from the hard-hearted. Zero reception. It wasn't a messaging problem, it was a heart problem. And Jesus calls it out. And I say again, and please hear this, repentance is not required for a man or a woman to prove themselves worthy to God. Repentance is simply the posture of an open heart. Repentance is simply my heart. And by the way, I can still and do often repent. Repentance is just me recognizing my human stupidity and my sin and going, God, I'm sorry. I'm opening up my heart again because I'm no good without you. I do need you. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 4:17, this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of the heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. I heard a couple of commentators arguing back and forth, as they do so much these days, on the news the other day. And the one commentator was arguing for a moral basis for decisions to be made. And I believe it was the pro-life, pro-choice argument that was going back and forth. And then I heard the one arguing against it actually say, I am so sick of you people moralizing everything. Yeah, that was my reaction. Are you kidding me? Sick of moralizing? How can someone say that? A callous heart. I mean, Paul nails it. They've become so callous, they've given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. They don't even know they're doing it. When the heart goes hard, you don't recognize morality even for what it is. And Paul said in 1 Timothy 4:1, the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith. That means you can lose your salvation. Rick, you're stepping on my theology. I'm sorry. But the Word says, in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of the hypocrisy of liars seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. By the way, let me just go back and say, I don't believe that you can lose your salvation in terms of God's part. He will hold on to you and take you all the way to heaven. But He's not going to force you. And I do believe while you can't lose it, He's not going to go, oops, I dropped one. You can leave it. You can say, I don't want to be there anymore. I don't want anything to do with you. And God's not going to force you. So yeah, you do have say in it. But you know what makes all born again people even greater than John? It's two things, really. It is our proximity to Jesus. And it's also our proclamation of Jesus. We can proclaim Jesus like John, but we are proclaimers of His second coming. And we are proclaimers of what He accomplished in His first coming. We are the proclaimers with all the information. We're not guessing anymore. The gospel is not sealed to us. The Word is not limited by history. It is wide open. This is an open book. And God says, my word to you is clear and unsealed. It is revealed. Read the book of Revelation. Well, it's kind of hard to understand. That's not why God gave it to us. So that it would be difficult. He gave it to us because it was unveiling what He's doing and what is coming. Sorry, another sermon for another time. But we are in proximity to Jesus and we are proclaiming Jesus and we get to proclaim the message that goes even beyond repentance, and that is salvation by grace. Final verse and we're done. Yet wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Ah, this is a different kind of child. This is not the childish person. This is the childlike person who has received salvation gladly, who with an open heart, when the Lord says, hey, let's dance, you dance. And when the Lord says, my heart is broken about this, you mourn. The childlike heart. And who are the children who vindicate the wisdom of God? It is those who have been born again. We are those children. We've become the vindication of the wisdom of the gospel before the prophets and the angels. It's the children of God. John chapter 1 verse 12, as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. The children of God. Les and I were having a conversation Wednesday night. I hope this is okay for me to share. I didn't ask ahead of time, but here we go. And we were talking about it, and I asked him, I said, Les, how far back do you remember as a kid knowing what was going on? I mean, knowing that Jesus was legitimate and this was real. Because Les will tell you, he gave his life to the Lord at 33. So, but he was raised going to church. He just didn't become a believer until he was 33 years old. But I was asking Les, but did you know before that? And Les said, and I'm going to kind of roughly quote, he said, I remember sitting under my father's teaching with great conviction. But I didn't know what to do with it. I want to do something here, but I don't understand what I'm supposed to do. And I think a lot of kids are probably in that place. Here's how you do it. You repent. You begin with the message of John, the message of repentance. You end with the message of Jesus, the message of grace. You repent to the Lord and you receive His grace. And in that simple act, in that moment of faith, you become born again. Born again by faith in the living God. Faith in Jesus Christ. You can pray this prayer. Let's bow our heads and pray it. Even if you have before, think through these words. Pray this in your heart to the Lord. Lord, I believe that You are the Savior. God who came to us, the Lord of all things. I believe You died for me and that Your blood is the pure sacrifice for my sin. And so, Lord, I repent of my deeds done and my life lived. And I open my heart to You. And I pray that You will come flooding in with complete forgiveness, cleansing, and salvation. I put my trust in You, Lord. I believe in You, Jesus. Save me for now and all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to end by repeating one question. What is your expectation? Now, I expect Jesus to return the same way He went. I expect Him to return at any time. Before that, I actually expect Jesus to call His children home. I expect that at some time very quickly after Jesus calls His children home, that there is going to be a time of great tribulation, the great and terrible day of the Lord on earth. Why do you expect that, Rick? Well, because the prophets said it would happen. But my question actually precedes all of this. Even the rapture of the church, the catching up, the calling home of Jesus. My question is this. What is your expectation until He calls us out? What do you expect of the Bridge Christian Fellowship? What are we here to do? What is your expectation? What do you expect of our mission as a church? And I pray over us this morning, verse 35, I pray, may wisdom be vindicated by all her children.